I think back to chapter 1, verse 1, when Peter calls us believers aliens. He refers to us, you remember that, as aliens. And it comes from the Latin word, the English word, alienus, which means belonging to another. And really, we could say that about ourselves. We belong to another. We belong to Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. This world is not our home. And Peter's concern as we close down the book, as he's giving this final exhortation to these believers that he cares so deeply about, we know he's a fellow shepherd, an elder, that he has a pastor's heart for these people. So as we come to the end of the book, he really wants to exhort those who are born again, those who are true believers, to live out their faith in the midst of a hostile and pagan world that rejects God, that rejects the Word of God and mocks the Word of God and the things of God. Now, last week we saw Peter appealed to pastors, to elders, and we saw that pastor, elder, and shepherd, it's all the same office. There is no hierarchy in the New Testament scriptures. And Peter was admonishing them, or we should say encouraging them, to shepherd the flock of God well. But tonight, he's turning the attention on the whole church. The church at large tonight he's going to address. And in our text tonight, God is going to give us instruction as to how we are to live out our faith in the midst of a pagan world. And he's going to give us four practices that we are to carry out, that we are to implement in our lives if we're going to live this life for Christ victoriously and successfully in the dark, dark world in which we live. So I want you to turn to 1 Peter. And tonight we pick up in chapter 5. Now, last week we kind of got into verse 5 a little bit when we talked about the responsibility of the flock to the elders to be in subjection to them. And in chapter 5, verse 5, in the beginning of the verse, there are many scholars who believe really this should be a new paragraph because really the thought changes, and you'll see that. We looked at where he says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders." And then we're going to pick up tonight where he starts, "And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." And then he goes on to say, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. For your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So the first practice we're going to see tonight that God is calling us to in our text is simply this: as believers, as we live in this world, is very simply this: be humble. Be humble. And if you look in the middle of verse 5, where we picked up, and he says, "all of you." So right away we see that he's moved on from just addressing the elders in those five provinces, that he's dealing now with all believers. That is young and old alike, men and women and all in between of ages. And in addition to that, he's speaking to the sheep and the shepherds at this point in the letter. He is addressing them, and he directs them to clothe yourselves, and that is to take action, that we are to put on, clothe yourselves with humility. Humility. And that is to have a low, to be lowly in mind, to be lowly in spirit. He's admonishing us to put that attitude on. Now, of course, when we think about lowliness and we think about humility, who is the one our minds should immediately go to? Christ, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. We think back in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus describes himself, he says, I am gentle. I am humble in heart. That's how our Lord described himself. When we come to John chapter 13, in the upper room, there we see the Lord Jesus Christ exhibiting humility. When he got down and he took that bowl and he began to wash the disciples' feet, there we see the humility of our Lord. But nowhere is the humility of our Lord greater seen and witnessed than Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. There he speaks about the incarnation, when the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what? He emptied himself. He left his throne in heaven. He was and is eternally God. He came down to earth, taking upon human flesh upon himself, never ceasing to be God. He voluntarily laid aside the independent use of those divine attributes in total dependence upon his Father. But there is the great humility that we cannot even fathom, that lowliness. But then he says in Philippians 2:8, but he humbled himself, being obedient to death on a cross. The fact that he would undergo death, being God in human flesh, is the ultimate example of humility. So when Peter admonishes us to be humble, of course we have the greatest example being Christ. But first he's going to tell us that we are to humble ourselves before others. And that's what he says, look what, in verse 5, middle of the verse. But all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Speaking about how we are to interact among each other as believers. And really, he's speaking about an attitude of putting others first. I want to read to you what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish, empty conceit, but in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So he's saying, listen, you are to put others above yourself. He says, it's right to be concerned about your own interests. Listen, we have to provide for our families. We need food. We need shelter. He says, but don't merely be concerned with these things. Be concerned with one another, the interests of others. And he's going to explain the reason why. If you look in the end of verse 5, he says, and Peter here is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, where he says, for God is opposed to the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. And James quotes this verse also in chapter 4, verse 6. And Peter gives the reason why we are to be humble before others. God is opposed to the proud. One thing we know when we read the scriptures, you read through the Proverbs, you learn one thing very quickly. God hates pride. God absolutely despises pride. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, he says it's one of those sins that God particularly hates. He says in chapter 16, verse 5 of Proverbs also, God opposes the proud. The Bible says everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to God. Pride began with Satan. That's what got him cast out of heaven. If we had time, we'd look in Ezekiel chapter 28, around verse 10 on, where he describes his fall and how he was cast out of heaven for exalting himself. God hates pride because pride and arrogance are completely opposed to him. Those who exalt themselves in pride, what they do, they exalt themselves above God. They trust in themselves rather than God. They rob God of his glory, and God is against them. In fact, someone who's proud cannot be saved. You can't be full of pride and come to the cross. You have to be humbled before God, realizing your utter unworthiness before God and your sinfulness and wickedness. It's only when God humbles a sinner that they come to the cross to receive salvation. But you know, believers, we can be full of pride too. Pride can seep into our lives as believers, even once we've come to the cross. We can be all puffed up in how much Bible knowledge we have and look down on other believers. Puffed up. Oh, I read this book and I've read that book. And boy, so-and-so over here, well, he or she, they're not coming along too good. And we get all puffed up, as the Bible says. Not only that, another way I was thinking, as believers, we can exalt ourselves is in conversations. And many of us have done that at times when you're in the conversation with people and one person's just dominating it and talking and excessively talking and talking. Why are they doing it? It's pride. Oh, you are my this, my family, and my children, and my car, and my vacation, and my house. And what are we doing? We're exalting ourselves. We're lifting ourselves up. That's not pleasing to God. God's not pleased with that. We're to have a lowly spirit among one another, he says. And many of us have done that, myself included. But we see here, what's interesting is he says, but God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I love the way James says this. When he quotes that verse, he says, but God gives a greater grace. You see, we need grace to rescue us from eternal damnation. We need grace to rescue us from judgment, but we also need grace to enable us to live the Christian life as well. And one verse back in the book of Isaiah, listen to this verse in chapter 57, verse 15. He says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. God says, I dwell on high and a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. So we see here, God dwells with those who are lowly. God dwells with those who are humbled. And I believe there's a greater intimacy with God, a greater deepness of fellowship with God when we humble ourselves. Because not only are we to humble ourselves before others, but Peter is saying, listen, we need to humble ourselves before God, even more importantly. And God gives grace to the humble. But look what he says in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That we are to have this humility before God. Now, in the Old Testament, that phrase, mighty hand, that was used often to speak of as a metaphor of God's power. God's power, particularly in his discipline and his deliverance. Two ways we see God's hand used to speak of his power throughout the Old Testament. So how do we humble ourselves before God? Well, I think one way we do it is we accept God's providence in our lives. That is, we look at our lives and we accept whatever God has brought into our lives. We bow down to his wisdom, accepting with humility that which God has brought into our lives, whether it's hardship, that God is using this to sanctify me, that God is using this to sanctify you and for his purposes in your life. And when we humble ourselves, that's what we do. Now, to humble ourselves before God, one of the things also we have to do is I think we need to have a right view of God. We need a high view of God. We need to see God as being big, to see ourselves as low. We need to see him in his sovereignty and his power and his majesty. And as we do, that lowers us, that crushes our pride before him. And then what Peter does is he gives us an eternal principle in verse 6. Because he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, we find in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who tells us when he is rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he who exalts himself will what? Be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. earlier in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 14, we find Jesus giving this parable about being a guest invited to a wedding feast. And basically what Jesus says, listen, when you're invited to a feast, don't take the most exalted place at the wedding. Don't sit at the most prominent table because someone more distinguished than you is going to come in and your guest is going to say, move down, and you're going to be humbled. He says, rather take the lowest position. So the guest will say, come on up. And Jesus, right after that, said the same thing. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a teaching throughout Scripture. And James 4:10 says that as well. That's a principle. You say, well, if we're humble before God, when is it that he exalts us? Well, he says here that he may exalt you at the proper time. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, basically, that means whenever it's God's will. Whenever it's God's sovereign will to exalt us, it may be in this lifetime, it may be in a particular situation, or it may not be until Christ comes again, or it may not be until he takes us home to glory before that. When he does that, when he exalts us. And there are illustrations throughout the scriptures, first of all, of God humbling those who are exalted. Right away, I think of in the Old Testament, King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Here was a man who was full of pride, a man who was full of arrogance, and a man of great, great power. And yet in Daniel chapter 4, the word of God tells us, Nebuchadnezzar said, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built, look at the pride, as a royal residence by the might of my own power for the glory of my majesty? Wow, what pride. And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignly has been to you. He says, excuse me, it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and he goes on to describe it. And the Bible says, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with dew. Isn't that amazing? This man, the most powerful man on earth, who is all puffed up and saying he built this kingdom in his own power. And what does God do? God crushes him to the point where he's on all fours like an animal, like a cow eating grass. That's how God can humble someone. And we see many examples in Scripture of God taking ordinary, humble men and raising them up. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. How he was faithful to God. And the Lord God, he was in one difficult situation after another. Now listen, when he was in that prison, I'm sure, and the Bible says he wanted to get out, but he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God in that circumstance. And what did God do? God raised him up to be second in command. And God used him not only to save his family, but the whole nation. Think of Daniel, the book of Daniel. Here was another man who was led into captivity. Humbled, humbled, and yet he was a humble servant of God. He didn't fight against God's sovereignty in his life, and God raised him up in that circumstance. We see it throughout Scripture. And I think this was very personal for Peter. When Peter says, humble yourself, I believe this was very personal for Peter. Because Peter thought back to his own life. You remember how Peter exalted himself? On the night before the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life, when Jesus said, you're all going to desert me, you remember what Peter said? Lord, I don't know about these guys over here, but you can count on little Peter. You can count on the rock. I got your back, Lord. Lord, even if I have to die with you, I'm going. You remember that? And what happened to him? Well, you all know the story. How he crashed, how God humbled him to the dust, to the point where a teenage servant girl, probably 14 years old, he cowered before her. You don't think that was in his mind when he wrote this? But he also remembered how he was so crushed and so humble to the point where he saw, think about this, he saw Christ risen. He saw the risen Christ. And yet he went back to fishing in John 21. He was so crushed by his sin and his brokenness, thinking he could never be used by God again. And what did God do? God raised him up. God used him in the most awesome way to further the kingdom of God at Pentecost and beyond. God raises up the humble in his time and in his way. And humility is simply this: it's being poor in spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's coming to that place where I realize, and you realize that, listen, apart from Christ, I am nothing. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And apart from Christ, I have nothing. And when we view life through that lens, listen, that changes how we view ourselves and how we view other people, that we are spiritually bankrupt. And yet our world, like Peter's world, views humility as weakness, views humility as almost cowardice. But you see, we're called to live countercultural. The gospel is countercultural. We're serving a different king in a different kingdom. And of course, it's going to look different. And yet, there's something in our fallenness, isn't there, that is attracted to the proud, especially us men, right? You think about it, we love the athlete who can hit the home run and just stands at home plate and kind of gazes at it. Or the football player who scores that winning touchdown and he's dancing in the end zone and all cocky, and or the politician who's arrogant and prideful. And we're attracted to that, aren't we? But that's not God's way. That's not how Christ is. Christ is lowly, and he calls us to be lowly in spirit. That's what God calls us to. And maybe your circumstances tonight, when you look at your life, you say, "Wow, I can't believe where I'm at. I never imagined I would be in this spot. This is not where I want to be." But humbling ourselves before God says, "Lord, I'm going to trust you. Lord, I'm going to humble myself before you and accept your providence. I'm not going to manipulate people. I'm not going to manipulate events. I'm not going to push my timetable. God, I'm going to allow you to orchestrate your will in my life." So the first thing he says is be humble. The second practice we need to implement as believers is simply this: to be dependent. To be dependent. Look at verse 7. Then he says, "Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you." Now, our world champions independence, right? But God calls us to live in complete dependence upon him. Those believers in Asia Minor, in those five provinces, they had many reasons to be anxious. Many of them, their livelihoods were stolen away from them. Many of them, their relationships, their families were against them because of this new faith. Many of them lost their jobs. They were ridiculed. They were mocked. And in some extreme cases, we might think some of them were even had their lives taken for their faith. So they had reason to be anxious. But there's a connection between verse 7 and verse 5 and 6. And it's simply this: that worry is a form of pride. Worry is a form of pride. Let me show you how. Because when we worry, in sinful worry, basically, rather than trusting God, we're trusting ourselves. Whatever the issue, whatever the circumstance, we're saying, "You know what? I'm in control of this. I'm the one who's responsible for this." And what happens is we are filled with fear and filled with anxiety, failing to realize that our God is in control. Now, he says here that we are to cast all our anxiety on him. And for us to do that, we have to realize that God is king, that God is sovereign. for us to cast it upon him, first of all, we have to realize who he is, that he is sovereign and that he is king. And that word casting, what that word really means is to hand over to. Literally, if we got it to the literal Greek, it means throwing something upon someone else, tossing it upon someone else. Turn back to Psalm 55. And in this psalm, David is dealing with a heavy burden and anxiety. Someone who he loved, a dear friend of his, has betrayed him, almost like a Judas. Someone he trusted, someone he worshiped with, he used to go in the house of God, and yet he completely betrayed him. And look at what David says in Psalm 55, verse 22. Similar to Peter, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Cast your burden upon him. Hand it over to the Lord. Turn back to 1 Peter. Very similar to what Peter says. And as we look back at 1 Peter chapter 5, notice Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him. That is past, regrets and memories and decisions from the past that keep coming back to you. Not only that, but the present burdens, struggles, pressures, and cares of this life. And in addition to that, the future. Future evils that might come upon you or your family. He says, listen, you need to hand that over to God. Why? Because of the character of God. Look what he says. Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Because he loves us. Because we're his sheep. And if you're tempted to doubt, well, I'm not sure if God really loves me. I'm not sure if God really cares for me. You need to look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates it. The sinless one becoming sin for us. Not only that, but God has proven himself faithful. God has proven himself powerful. And he says he sympathizes for us. He has sympathy for his people. He protects us. He says, cast all of your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That means things in the past. And you may be wrestling with, you know what? If I just would have, or if I just wouldn't have, fill in the blank. You look back on your life, and that keeps haunting you. Hand it over to God. Give it over to him. You look at your current situation, and things are unraveling before you. Circumstances you never anticipated, and that burden is so heavy, you feel like you can't carry it. And you're wondering, how is this ever going to change? The circumstance seems like it's never going to change. Hand it over to him. You look ahead to the future. There's not a one of us in here tonight. If you or I, think about this, we go down what I call the what-if trail. If you start thinking about all the what-ifs, especially parents, we can do this with our children. Well, what if this happens? And what if they do this? And what if I go here? And what about if I go to the doctor? And what about, what if the test comes back this? And what if that? And what if this? If we did that, within 5 minutes, any one of us will be a bundle of nerves, crumbling under anxiety, crumbling under fear. It's sinful. It's wrong thinking to think like that. And that's why he says, cast it all upon him. And ultimately, it's a matter of trust. Do I trust God? Do I trust him to take care of my past, my present, my future? You say, okay, but how do I cast anxiety upon God? How do I cast it upon him practically? Well, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer. We do it by prayer and exercising faith. That is coming to him saying, Lord, this burden is too heavy. Lord, I can't carry this weight. Lord, I'm full of anxiety. And in faith, I give this to you. In faith, Lord, I hand this over to you. And you know what? When you wake up in the middle of the night and those thoughts are running through your head, in that moment, Lord, Father, I give you this burden. I hand this over to you at this moment. It's all about trusting in Him. And a wise elderly believer once told me, and this has really been beneficial to me throughout my life during difficult seasons. And he said, listen, come before the Lord. Listen to this prayer of faith to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you to do in my life what is best for me. Lord, I'm going to trust you to do in my life what is best for me. Now that's casting our burden upon him. That's living in dependence upon Almighty God. And that's what he calls us to live, first of all, to be humble, but to also be dependent before him, relying fully upon him. But then Peter says, we need to be watchful. If we are going to live in this dark world, we need to be watchful. Look in verse 8. Peter says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter calls us to spiritual alertness. Spiritual alertness. Now, he uses that word sober back in chapter 4, verse 7, when speaking about prayer. And we saw when we studied that word is used metaphorically to speak of basically being self-controlled, disciplined in our thoughts, and having sound judgment. And he says not only that, but we are to be alert. He says, be alert. That is to be spiritually awake, to be watchful as believers. Now, why does he tell us that? Why does he admonish us to be spiritually alert, to be spiritually sober? The reason is very simple. Because, brothers and sisters, we have an enemy, Satan and his demons, who would like nothing more than to destroy you and me and our families. And he tells us here, your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. Now that word adversary, the name Satan means adversary. And devil means one who falsely accuses or a slanderer. That's what his name means. So the devil and Satan, that's who he's speaking about here. Now, Peter is referring to a spiritual being. And note right away, Peter is acknowledging the reality of Satan. And I find it amazing how some people who even call themselves believers say, well, I don't believe there's a literal Satan. Well, you might not believe that, but the fact of the matter is, he likes nothing more than to deceive you. If you accept that premise, you're naive and foolish to believe that. Peter is speaking of a real personal, spiritual being who was created by God. Now, one of the mistakes people make is they think God and the devil are equal. And nothing could be further from the truth. That's dualism. Satan is a created being. Satan is not omniscient. That is, Satan is not all-knowing. God is. Satan is not omnipresent. God is. Satan can only be in one place at one time. Now, that's why he has a host of demons whom he took with him, who are evil and wicked, who do his bidding. But Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is also not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful like our God. Now, he is powerful. God has given him a measure of power. God has allowed him a certain amount of influence in this world. That's why Jesus would say that Satan is the ruler of this world system that is corrupt and fallen in darkness. And that's pretty evident when God lifts the blinders from your eyes and you're in Christ to see that there are evil forces that are working in this world. And that is Satan. And he is in rebellion against Almighty God and against God's people. And Peter is saying here, listen, you need to wake up. You need to be awake. There is an enemy of your souls out there who is seeking your destruction. And he says here he is prowling about, seeking someone to devour. He's prowling. What does that mean? That means he's searching. He's looking for victims, someone that he can pounce upon, someone to destroy. And he's roaring like a lion. Now, if you've ever heard a lion roar in the zoo, it is intimidating. And Satan, what does he use? One of the things he uses is persecution to intimidate God's people. And there's many things he uses for his intimidation. But one of the things is we have to realize he can never snatch us from the hands of Almighty God. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, they'll never perish. And then he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And not only that, not only are we secure in the hands of Jesus, but then Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we have the omnipotent hands of the Son of God and God Himself and the Spirit of God living on the inside of us. And He says, no one can snatch us away. But I'll tell you this much, Satan can wreak havoc in your life. He can tempt you and lead you down a path of destruction. He can destroy your witness. He can lead you into sin and destroy your family. He's like that lion out in the field in the tall grass that's up to here, and he kind of lurks down, seeking for that prey to come, not suspecting what's in those bushes, just waiting for that opportunity to jump out and take his prey. That's how Satan operates. And I find it interesting that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells us, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. We are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. So how do we understand what his schemes are? Well, we find that in the Word of God. We find out his ways. We find out some of the ways in which he works. We see things in the Word of God. First of all, that Satan uses human agents. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, that the unbeliever is held captive by Satan to do his will. Those who are in the world, they're doing his bidding. Now, they don't know that. They're held captive by Satan. They're opposing the things of God. They're opposing the people of God. They don't think they're serving Satan, but the Bible says they are. That's why Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. Listen, when you look around and we see politicians who are enacting things that are absolutely vile and wicked, and we see people promoting evil, they're not our enemies. They're not the enemy. Listen, they're slaves to Satan, and they don't even realize it. They're pawns of the enemy. And the Bible says Satan, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, he disguises himself as an angel of light. His way is deception. The Bible calls him the father of lies. Not only that, but he's an expert at human nature. He knows the depth of your depravity and mine better than we do. He's been studying the human race for thousands and thousands of years. You say, can he read my mind? No, but listen, he's got his demonic beings scattered throughout this earth. They've been observing you and observing me. They know what bait we're going to take. And that's how cunning the enemy is, to put that bait. He tailors the temptation to you and me individually, knowing what we're susceptible to. That's how wicked he is. He knows our weaknesses. And mostly Satan, I believe, attacks believers today through the lure of sin, making it look appealing, right? And the lure of this world system. That's how he works, right? He deceives us. I think about when we were young and we were kids and we got one of these for the first time. You remember that? You got one of those cards and wow, I can go out and just put anything on. I can get anything I want. And that's what Satan tells us. You can have anything you want. But he doesn't tell you the bill's coming. He doesn't tell you the bill's coming in the mail and you're going to pay. And that's how he has this world captured. And Satan always is about bringing division. He brings division in families. between husbands and wives when we take his bait and fall for his lure. He brings division between parents and children. He brings division in churches, destroys God's church. He is wicked, and he seeks your destruction tonight and my destruction. We have an enemy seeking to destroy us. You say, why does he hate the people of God so much? We've been transferred out of his kingdom. He doesn't have us anymore. And we're serving a new king, and he hates that king. And that's why he hates churches like this, where we talk about the blood of Christ. See, he wants churches to soften it down, not speak about the blood of Christ, the atonement of Christ. He hates that. And that's why he's against the people of God, because he hates Christ. We must be watchful, but we must have balanced biblical thinking as well. And by that I mean this. First of all, we shouldn't underestimate him or his power. Don't underestimate his power to inflict great harm on people and bring temptation and deception. And certainly he's responsible for much chaos and suffering in the world. We can't ignore the danger and the potential that he brings for destruction, but likewise, don't overestimate him. Don't overestimate his power. His power is limited. The only authority he has is what God allows. Right? Wasn't it Luther who said, the devil is God's devil? He's on a leash. Don't be intimidated by him. And too many believers fall into that trap today. They're intimidated. Listen, sometimes we just use as an excuse for the sin in our hearts. It's easier to say, well, if Satan tempt me into that, than to say, wow, my flesh is wicked. And look at the world around us. Fallen, depraved human beings have such potential to bring misery in the world. Sinful man brings about misery. Don't overreact to the devil, but he says, don't be asleep either. Don't be spiritually asleep. And then he ends by telling us, not only do we need to be watchful, but we need to be resistant. Look at verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist him. When the adversary attacks, Peter tells us how to respond. We don't see anything in the Bible of believers being quoted, told to go out there and proclaiming, I'm binding Satan and I'm this and I'm that. We don't see that in the Word of God. You say, but didn't the apostles go around and didn't they cast out demons and didn't the apostles? Well, I have a newsflash. We're not the apostles. He doesn't instruct believers to do that. He instructs us, resist him. That word means to oppose, to stand against, not to be passive. Don't resist him in your own strength, but he says, resist him. And he tells us how. Firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. Now that word your, if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice it's italicized. So it's not in the word your is not in the Greek text. So it really says, resist him firm in faith. Now, certainly it's essential that we have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're in the body of Christ, that our faith is in God's strength and in his power and his might, this personal faith in our all-powerful Father, yes. But he's also referring to the body of faith, the body of faith that we believe, Christian doctrine, sound doctrine, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of Scripture. This is the revelation of God. He's talking about all of Scripture here when he says, stand firm in faith in the Word of God. All you know to be true in the Bible, in the Word of God. Now, because Satan is the father of lies, because Satan is the great deceiver, it's vitally important that you and I be grounded in sound doctrine. How else are we going to discern the lies of Satan from truth without the word of God. And when you look and you turn on the TV and you see some of these ministries and you say, how in the world are people falling for this? It's very easy. They don't know the word of God. They're not in the word of God. They have no discernment. And if Satan's the father of lies, we need to be in the word to resist him, to stand firm on the truth of God. Think about when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, and the devil twisted scripture up. The devil knows more of the Bible than you or I ever will. And he twists it up, and how did Jesus defeat him? How did Jesus make him flee? What is it that Jesus responded each time? It is what? Written. Right? Three times. It is written. He went back to the scriptures. He brought him back to the word of God. And the Bible speaks about us as believers casting down speculations. He's speaking about Satan's speculations, all of Satan's worldly ideologies. How do we as believers cast them down? By the word of God and the spirit of God. If we don't know the word of God, how are we going to do it? And Peter gives this great encouragement, not only to us, but to the believers in that first century. Look what he says in verse 9. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And Peter's simply saying this, the things you're experiencing, the opposition you're experiencing, this isn't unusual. And you're not alone. God's people all throughout the world are experiencing this suffering. You're being insulted for your faith. You're mocked for your faith. Your family has rejected you because of your faith. Take encouragement. This is happening all over the globe. We have solidarity with all of our brothers and sisters all over the world. You remember what Peter said in chapter 2? We belong to a holy nation. There is no such thing as a physical Christian nation. The nation of God, it's a spiritual nation. And it's all over the globe of every single believer. And he says here, and notice what he says, that these sufferings are being accomplished. And what he means by that is these sufferings are accomplishing God's sovereign purpose. They're being fulfilled all over the world. God is fulfilling his purposes. James says in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Submit yourself, that is, depend upon God. Yield yourself to God. Trust in him alone. Resist the devil. Resist his lies. And what does the Bible say? He will flee. He assures us the devil will flee when we do that. But beware. Because in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, Luke's account of Jesus' temptation, at the end of the temptation, the Bible tells us Satan left, but he waited for an opportune time. And that's what he does with us. He flees, but we're not done with him. He's coming back. He's going to wait for that time when you begin to drift and you're not really in the word of God. And you're missing fellowship with the saints. He looks for that opportune time. But we need to keep in our minds Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Because it's there that the word of God tells us his end. That he is a defeated foe. That he is one day going to be cast into that lake of fire. He's defeated. And the Bible tells us greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. That we are not to live in fear, cowering before him. We have the triune God living on the inside of each one of us. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight, Lord, that you would give us what James called that greater grace. Father, that you would work in each one of our hearts, Father, to humble us. Lord, that you would do that work in our hearts to show us our utter dependency upon Christ. Pray for any tonight, Lord, who are battling anxiety. Lord, that burden is so heavy. Give them the grace, Lord, to hand it over to you and to trust you. And Father, I pray that we might realize tonight that we're in a spiritual battle. And yet, Lord, we know who has the victory. Father, give us the grace tonight to be alert, Lord. Wake us from our slumber. Father, may we not be so distracted by the things of this world. Awaken our spirits, Lord, to the dangers about us. But Lord, give us the grace to resist the evil one. Thank you, Father, that we are more than conquerors in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Father, we thank you that you care for us tonight. We give you all the thanks and we give you all of the praise this night. In Jesus' name, amen.